Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In what is arguably the darkest chapter in the Bible, we find an answer to a question that humanity has sought for centuries. Philosophers have mused and debated it. Modern psychologists have dedicated their efforts to explaining and understanding it. Many people will ignore it or justify it. The question that we face is, why do humans do the things they do? In particular, why do we do evil things? Biblically, we ask, why do people sin? Why do people murder? Why do spouses commit adultery? Why do people lie and steal? Why do we hurt our neighbors? Some psychologists have answered the question by saying, well, people's needs aren't being met, and that is the source of their problems. In an attempt to explain human nature, Abraham Maslow, an atheist and one of the leading figures of humanistic psychology, said, as far as I know, we just don't have any intrinsic instincts for evil. If you think in terms of basic needs, instincts, at least at the outset, all are good. Or perhaps we should be technical about it and call them premoral, neither good nor evil. Another one of the founders of humanistic psychology and former president of the American Psychological Association, the APA, Carl Rogers, taught the very same thing. He says, for myself, though I am very aware of the incredible amount of destructive, cruel, malevolent behavior in today's world, from the threats of war to the senseless violence in the streets, I do not find that this evil is inherent in human nature. According to the APA website, Carl Rogers had initially enrolled into Union Theological Seminary to become a minister, but later changed his mind and pursued a career in psychology. Others who are not convinced of that needs theory explain the source of sin as biology. And it seems this is the most, at least one of the most commonly held views today. Our culture explains away human problems by classifying them as brain diseases. Now, there's an excellent book written by Ed Welch titled Blame It on the Brain. And he examines those things through a biblical lens if you're interested in that. It's called Blame It on the Brain by Ed Welch. But why is there so much confusion? Even the secularists can't agree among themselves on why people do the things they do. Why is there so much confusion? Why is there so much contention on the issue of human nature? Well, the answer is also found in the darkest chapter of Genesis 3. The reason it is so dark, chapter 3, it's because here we see a severing, a complete severing of the goodness and the glory that was in chapters 1 and 2. And that severing of goodness, It began with a lie. Last verse in Genesis chapter 2 ends like this: "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." But then Genesis 3 comes along, and verse 7, right after they eat the fruit, they spiral down into the darkness of sin. Now sin and shame enter their hearts. Verse 7 says that they covered their nakedness. And then verses 8 and 10, in their shame, they try to hide from God. Then in verse 12, in his shame, Adam blames his wife, really blaming God. "It was the woman that you gave me." And the spiral of sin continues downward. And then their offspring, Cain and Abel, Cain murders his brother, and on it goes. And that is where we find all of humanity: naked, infected with sin, filled with shame, trying to hide from the truth of sin and its consequences by shifting the blame. That is where we find all of humanity. We're all born into sin, not neutral beings. Neutral, influenced by good, or maybe influenced by evil. No, we're born into sin, born sinful and evil, as Jesus says directly in John 3:19. We love the darkness, hate the light, lest our deeds be exposed. So like Adam and Eve, we want to hide from God because of the shame of our sin. But we're not hiding in bushes, beloved. Instead, humanity hides by really creating our own worldview. Now, what is a worldview? Some of our men are studying systematic theology, and the first chapter is on prolegomena. And so I want to pull the definition of a worldview from this chapter. And you don't have to write all this down because it's lengthy, but listen carefully. What is a worldview? A worldview comprises one's collection of presuppositions, convictions, and values from which a person tries to understand and make sense out of the world and life. To put it another way, the book quotes other authors who explain, a worldview is, first of all, an explanation and interpretation of the world, and second, an application of this view to life. I'll repeat that one. A worldview is, first of all, an explanation and interpretation of the world, and second, an application of this view to life. If you'd like those quotes, I can give you the page numbers for you to look up after service. Now, how is all this relevant to our text this morning? Well, it is because verse 17, Ephesians 4:17, here Paul begins another exhortation. You know, the first part of Ephesians 4, the exhortation is to be united, to walk in unity. Well, here we have the second exhortation. And this is the exhortation for believers to walk in holiness, for the believer to walk in their new life in Christ. And so the exhortation, the second one, spans from verse 17 to verse 32, all the way to the end of the chapter. But it begins in verses 17 to 19 with a description of human depravity, a theme that remains just as relevant today as it was then. All of humanity, regardless of the century in which we are born, is impacted by the fall. We are all descendants of Adam. And so, sin affects our minds. It affects our souls. So we live hiding from God. That is how the Gentiles in Ephesus lived. And that's how people live today, hiding from God. The apostle calls us, though, to something better. He begins first by telling us how not to live. How not to live. And so today we'll look at two points that he makes to every Christian in verse 17. And I'll just put it in one sentence. Don't live like your former life, because that is a futile life. Don't live like your former life, because that is a futile life. Christians must understand that we are in a battle that primarily takes place in the mind. And we are called to walk in holiness, which means we are called to be separate. We're called to live differently from the rest of the world. And this change begins in the mind. So let's look at the verse together. Paul says, "So, or therefore, this I say, and testify in the Lord." And here, we'll stop right there. Here we begin to see that separation, that call for separation between our new life and our former life. And where do I get that from? Well, because of the first word, therefore, or if you're reading from the NIV or the NASB, it says, so. And that word, therefore, it points us all the way back up to verse 1. Therefore, I, a prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so he's continuing the thought that he began in verse 1. Walk worthy of that calling. In other words, consider everything that we've learned so far in Ephesians. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, chapter 1. We've been saved by his grace, united to his body, and equipped with gifts. Therefore, because of all that, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, and walk no longer as the Gentiles do. And see how he encourages the Ephesians in this task. Therefore, he says, I say and testify in the Lord. Why should you pay attention to this exhortation? Well, because Paul said it. And who is Paul? Who is Paul to tell me what to do? Well, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, commissioned by Christ himself in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. He is part of the foundation that lines up with Christ, the cornerstone, in Ephesians 2:20. And to add more weightiness to his exhortation, he says, "This I say and testify in the Lord." And so he reminds us here that Jesus and Paul are perfectly united on this command. We cannot separate the apostles, what the apostles say, from what Jesus says. Every letter in your Bible is read. So we cannot say, Paul said that, but it's not in red letters. Jesus didn't say that. This isn't Jesus speaking. No, yes, it is. It is Jesus speaking. If Jesus, picture this in your minds for a second, you go home after service today, and again, this is just pretend. You go home after service today, and Christ comes down in all of his glory, bright, shining, whiter than the sun, and you fall on your knees and you say, "Lord, how do you want me to live?" And he points to Ephesians 4. "I've already told you." He says the exact same thing that Paul says here. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles. The writers of Scripture like to use the word walk to describe a person's pattern of life. Consider Psalm 1, verse 1 again. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Or Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. "O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain?" The answer, he who walks blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Proverbs 10, verse 9, he who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the idea of walking implies this ongoing pattern. There is a destination in mind. They don't have cars in first century Israel. So you walk to your destination, and it could take you a long time. This is an ongoing pattern. And so Paul essentially says here, I don't want you to live your life in that pattern. Well, what pattern is he talking about? He says, walk no longer just as the Gentiles. The implication there is that they used to follow the pattern. They used to live that life. They used to be just like the world. And he said that in chapter 2, verse 2. You can go back a page or two. In chapter 2, verse 2. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You following after everybody else, just like everybody else. Headed to death, just like everyone else. And then he says, walking according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In the sons of disobedience. Now think about Ephesus again. They lived right down the street from the temple of Diana or Artemis. Some of you have probably been there. You've seen the large columns. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. Some have suggested that worship in the temple involved occult prostitution. I wasn't able to find any hard evidence for that. But what we do know with certainty is in Acts 19, they practiced magic. When Paul began preaching in Ephesus, they burned all their magical books, which it says totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. If one piece of silver was a day's wage, you would have a total of about 136 years of pay. Or you'd be able to feed 136 families for a year. And so they also, of course, they worshipped idols. You remember the riots in Acts 19. They started because Demetrius, the silversmith, Paul was taking away his business. And so they get all up in arms. Now, just because there is no hard evidence of the cult prostitution or the temple prostitution, that doesn't mean that the people weren't immoral in that capacity either. Paul later says in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, but sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And so just as people today will engage in various immoral practices, it would have been the same back then. And that is what Paul wants them to abstain from. Beloved, remember, you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. So why would you want to go back living under the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience? Why would you want to be under Satan's dominion? Why would you want to go back to being a child of wrath? Don't walk like that any longer, Paul says. Don't let sin tempt you to go back to that. Don't look back at Sodom and Gomorrah. That is the society we live in as well. From the movies we watch to the ads that pop up on YouTube when you're trying to watch a kid's show. We are flooded with temptation to lust, to see greed as a good thing, to believe that the world revolves around us, and that makes us our own idol. We are our gods. You know, I was reading a study on a psychology website that said sinning was a good thing. The title was the upsides of sinning, something like that. And it argues that some sins are good, have some benefits. So, for example, they had a study that said that they had one group think lustful thoughts to think about someone they desired. And then they found that this group was able to solve, quote, more logic problems within a 4-minute testing period than their non-lustful counterparts who imagined taking a walk with a long-term partner. Imagine that. It goes on, it lists several sins, but it said greed is a good thing because desiring money, well, that drives you. It drives you to perform better, quote, it will drive us to perform better, persist, and even be more patient. That's absolutely satanic. That is the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. And the world is constantly calling us to be conformed to it. Constantly. But beloved, we are dead to it. We are dead to that call. The Christian is called to be separate from it. The Christian hears the voice of one shepherd, and we follow him. A Christian is someone who has been born again. We are people who have received the gospel, the good news, and we have been radically changed from the inside out. Listen to what God says about this transformation in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And by the way, if you've ever wondered what Jesus is really getting at in John chapter 3 with his encounter with Nicodemus, he's talking about Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. He says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This is the new covenant. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk." Say that again. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." Interesting parallel there. He causes us to walk in his statutes, and we are obligated. He says, "You will be careful to do my judgments." The Apostle John, in his first epistle, describes two families in the world: those who belong to Satan and those who belong to God. In 1 John 3, verse 8, this is the ESV reading. Another side note, if you're reading 1 John for the first time, I'd suggest reading it in the ESV. 1 John 3, verse 8, he says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And then in verse 9, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So a person who lives just like the Gentiles, just like the rest of the world, evidences that they have not been born again. And because of that, Paul exhorts us, lay aside that manner of living. Stop walking in the darkness. Now, this is not saying that we have to make all kinds of outward adjustments. You know, we have to be like fundamentalists and we never dance and we, you know, wear long skirts and all those things. You never wear pants. You know, it's not saying that. He's calling us to live our daily conduct in a way that shows we have been changed. We have really been changed. We're not the same. We don't think like the world thinks. We don't act like the world acts. We don't talk like the world talks. We don't live in that former life anymore, because God moved us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So, beloved, don't let the world deceive you into thinking that a little bit of sin is okay since everyone does it. Run from those things. You have been called to a new life in Christ. So act like it. You are a new creation. Think of Paul's words to the Corinthians. Or do you not know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That was your former life. That was our former life, but not anymore. Not anymore, because to live like that is a worthless life, a wasted life, a life with no value, headed towards destruction. From here to verse 19, Paul begins to describe the tragedy of the world's way of living. He says it's a futile life. He says it's a darkened life in verse 18. With a hardened heart. It's a calloused life. It's a greedy life. An alienated life. But let's just look at the futility of this manner of living for today. He writes, no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, there in verse 17, in the futility of their minds. Now, the word futility, it could be translated as vanity, purposelessness, empty, worthless, or useless. Immediately, we're taken back to Ecclesiastes, this book of wisdom. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. The idea of the book is that there is no happiness. There is no purpose apart from God. Now think about it, beloved. Some of you likely remember that feeling. Purposelessness. Vanity before God saved you. You chased one lust after another and it never satisfied. Always wanting more. Always wanting something new. You were chasing glitter, never finding any gold. Is that what life is all about? Working and making money and going on vacation or two, and then going back to work to make more money and then maybe having to work overtime because you spent too much money, and on and on and on, chasing pleasure, chasing whatever, lusts or greed or whatever it is. But what happens when all of this is taken away? When all our earthly treasures, all our earthly comforts are stripped from us, what happens then? What happens when you or your children, your spouse, your health, your wealth, what happens when it is all taken away from you? And you're in a nursing home, bedbound. What then? What will be your meaning in life? Is there any meaning then? The Gentiles, Paul describes, walk in the meaninglessness, the futility, the vanity in their mind. Now, the word mind here in verse 17 has different nuances in Scripture. It can be used to describe a person's thinking. And Paul uses that nuance in the next verse, in verse 18, when he says being darkened in their mind. He uses that nuance there. But here in verse 17, Paul seems to be taking a more general approach to this word. Now, we've discussed this before, but I want to state it again as quick as I can. Some view human nature is made up of only one part. You are only a body. You are only a biological, strictly biological being. We're only made up of physical matter, they say. So there's no such thing as a soul. They'll make that claim. And therefore, because of that, you can find medication for almost anything that ails you. Others view humanity as comprising of a body, soul, spirit, three parts. But scripture suggests that humans are made up of body, physical, biological beings, but also the soul. We are our body and soul, two distinct yet unified parts. It's a complex unity between body and soul. Now, what do we do then with all these other words that Scripture uses? Because Scripture does use soul and spirit and mind and heart. Well, what do we do with them? These terms are really all just interchangeable, and you can see that in when you're reading the context together. The soul is the heart. The soul is the mind. The mind is the spirit. These are all interchangeable words. It is in your soul that you contemplate ideas. It is the seat of your emotions, your volition, your will, and your affections. So the term mind here that Paul uses means your inner being. This is the inner you. It is your whole soul, your intellect, your thoughts, your desires, emotions, etc. The very general approach there in verse 17 with the word mind. It encompasses all the things. So Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it succinctly. He says that the word mind means the Gentiles' entire outlook upon life. Their entire outlook upon life. Their whole reaction to it, and their way, therefore, of living their lives. Now, what does that sound like? Does that definition sound familiar? It's a person's worldview. It is the way a person interprets the world around them and then applies it to their life. That's the definition we read earlier. And it all happens in the soul. And apart from God, we will come up with all kinds of ridiculous worldviews. I opened John Chrysostom's commentary in Ephesians. John Chrysostom lived way back, don't quiz me now, but it was a long time ago. and in his commentary, he says, you know, some people worship fire. But why do they then extinguish their God? Why do they put out their fire? He says, why don't they let their house be filled with their God of fire? Why do they put it at the bottom of their cauldron? He says, bring him into thy inner chambers. Bring him within the silken draperies. You see what happens then. His point is that their reasoning is illogical and vain because it is not based on reality. It's not based on God's reality, which is the only reality. Or as we said last week, it's not based in truth. And look at the parallel passage here to look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:18. We'll just read Romans 1:18 to 23. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So first he says that the ungodly suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Imagine a child in a pool with a beach volleyball, an inflated beach volleyball. Imagine this child trying to submerge this volleyball under the water. That is what suppressing the truth in unrighteousness looks like. You're trying to hold down this inflated beach ball, and it's not going to work. They know the truth, he says, but they try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth, but they choose to ignore it, just like Adam and Eve want to try to hide from God. Verse 19 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, that is creation, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and foolish, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So because they did not seek the glory of God, they did not seek to glorify him because of shame, their thoughts became futile, worthless. And their hearts are darkened. With the futility of their thoughts comes idolatry then. And then from there, Paul goes on and lists all kinds of other immoralities. Beloved, we are not called to live a futile life. We are not called to live with a futile mind like the rest of the world. We have been called to something greater. We have been called not to live a futile life, not to live a purposeless life, but a Christian life, a Christ-centered life. If I may pull from our chapter on prolegomena again, the Christian life sees the world as God sees it. We don't create our own worldview. Instead, we have a biblical worldview. So we interpret everything through a biblical lens. We live in God's reality. We understand the nature of man, the nature of sin, and we understand why things are the way they are. So we don't live a futile life, with an empty worldview. We don't have a futile mind. We have a renewed mind, an illuminated mind. We have the mind of Christ in Scripture that informs us. You take, for example, an unbeliever with their vain worldview and a Christian with a God-centered worldview. What happens when both of them are afflicted with the death of their spouse? Because non-believers and Christians both face death. What happens when both of these people are afflicted with death? Or as the other question I brought up, what happens when we're in a nursing home and we're bedbound? What happens? Well, for the unbeliever, they are just reminded of the futility of life. There's nothing to look forward to. There is no hope. There is no assurance that they'll ever see their spouse again, their loved one again. For some, their existence then feels meaningless if they lose their spouse. They have nothing to live for. They have no one to care for. They have no one to share their life with anymore. Lloyd-Jones says, "Life without Christ is always empty. It's always vain. It takes from you. It takes out of you. And it leaves you at the end, the empty husk. It leaves you exhausted, with nothing to lean on, nothing to be proud of, and nothing whatsoever to look forward to." But when a Christian experiences the death of a loved one, oh, how we long for heaven. How our gaze is turned upward. Do we grieve? Yes. But we do not grieve without hope like the rest of the world. We envision our loved ones singing perfect praise to our God, to the glory of God in heaven, free from sin, singing with all the elders, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Free from error. No more assaulted with lies or temptation. Safe in the arms of God. Those saints in heaven are them on their best day to an infinite degree. Free from selfish ambition, free from pride, free from any offense. We are left here groaning from the effects of the fall, but we know home awaits, and we await with great anticipation the glory that is to come. We have a glorious, purposeful life here on earth to know Christ and to make him known, to worship him. Why would we trade that for a Christless, futile, purposeless life? Dear Christian, you have been born again. You have much to look forward to. Why go back to walking like the Gentiles walk? Why go back to Vanity Fair when the celestial city is within our reach? Praise God, beloved. Praise God that he has opened our eyes to his ancient words, which are transforming us from glory to glory. Father, thank you for this time that you have provided, where we can come and meditate on your word, think about the glory of heaven, think about how you work in our lives, in good times and in hardship. Everything, it is from you, and in everything, you are with us. We no longer walk, we no longer live in vanity, loving ourselves or without any meaning, without any purpose. We have Christ. We have the greatest treasure in all of the universe. Oh God, help us this week to proclaim him. Provide for us opportunities to share the gospel that Christ came for sinners, that Christ came to justify the ungodly, Lord, lead us. Lead us in those encounters. Prepare our hearts with the words to say and prepare the hearts of the listener or listeners to hear and to accept. Till their hearts, God, and plant that seed of the gospel in their souls, and use us as your instruments of mercy to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.